Would you pray with me? O Lord, you who are the Lord of all, would you fill our vision? Would you be the one upon whom our gaze is set, seeing your glory, your majesty, your love, and your sovereignty over the world and over our lives. And as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. For your word is a fire, the prophet prayed. Your word is a hammer that breaks us and mends us. And so let us be a people who are under your word and receive it with joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today we're going to be wrapping up our series going through Colossians. We've been going through Colossians for the last 5 weeks, 6 weeks, something like that. And we're going to wrap up today with the beginning of chapter 4, end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. We're not going to get into the final instructions at the end of the book, but I want to encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along with me. And I'm going to try to sum up a little bit at the end where we have been. But this week, we want to look more at what the new life in Christ looks like. Paul is still in exhortation mode that we were in last week. Exhortation, remember, is rooted in the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done, who we are now as a result. And we're being exhorted, now in the light of all of that, here's how you shall live. Here are the things that you should do. Here's how you should orient your life and how we need to think in the light of what Jesus has done. So in the light of the gospel of grace, we've been told to seek the things that are above, to put off the old self and its sinful ways, to put on the new self, the values of the kingdom, the virtues of Christ, and our redeemed selves in Christ, that this is who we are now. Our question today asks us pointedly in a couple ways. Will Christ be Lord of your daily, ordinary life? Will you let Jesus Christ reign and the new self of the Spirit be manifested in the ordinariness of life, in your family, in your marriage, in your work, in your leisure time, and in your prayers? We're being exhorted today to let the new life of Christ be lived out in our daily lives. It's not just for Sunday mornings. It's not just for the mountaintop conversion experiences, but we want to let the gospel go to work transforming our normal, ordinary life and responsibilities. Because this is where the rubber meets the road in discipleship. Will Jesus have the lordship in you in the little things, in the day-to-day things? There's no separation from the holy things on Sunday mornings and the daily mundane things that we do that fill our lives. We want all of our lives to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of our lives to bear witness to the new life we have in the Spirit. The power of the gospel manifesting in every aspect of our lives. And this is what will and should happen in the Christian life. As we put off the old self and put on the new self, this is going to show forth in our relationships, in our roles, and responsibilities in our daily lives. So will you let Jesus Christ be Lord of your marriage, Lord of your work and your habits, Lord of your downtime? So our passage today has us looking at the new life in Christ as it relates to our family, our work, our prayer lives, and our witness to the world. So I'm going to go through those four categories. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on family and work, because they are a little bit more controversial for us, but we'll try our best to do them all justice. Let's look first at the family, and starting at chapter 3, verse 18. This is what we call a household code passage. household codes were a common thing in the ancient world. They were in Aristotle and other ancient pagan writers. And there are a number of household codes in passages in the New Testament. But whereas it was a common thing in the culture to have household codes, saying here's how you should order your household, here's how you should run your family, these things are transformed in the gospel. You can't hold up the household code from Aristotle next to this household code in Colossians or in Ephesians or 2 Peter and say these are exactly the same in every way. The gospel transforms how we order our families, how we live our lives, how we shape our households. These teachings are radical as they express the new life of Christ that's manifested in the family, and in working relationships. The gospel brings this new dignity, a new reciprocity and loving service that wasn't there before in other ancient household codes. And let's acknowledge the fact that household codes are a part of Scripture tells us that God cares about these things, that God is a God of order, that he created the family for a purpose and with an appointed order. And as we get into this, I want to be especially mindful that there are some real sensitivities here. And I want to be careful but not compromising on the truth of the gospel. We want to share what God's truth is in a way that can be received for what it's meant to be, that this is actually good news. This is actually love. And especially I want to acknowledge for women, of whom I am not one, this is often hard to hear. And this will really grate against our natural experiences and instincts and everything our culture tells us about what the family should be about. And we can certainly acknowledge, we want to acknowledge up front, that at times and in various places, passages like these have been abused and used to demean women and to put them down and to keep them oppressed. That's true. We can acknowledge that. But the abuses of godly family order don't mean that this ordering is wrong and that we should reject it. What it means is that we need to work really hard to make sure that this ordering is done in the Lord and born out of the fruit of the gospel and not cultural power dynamics. So my prayer here is that we can look at the Word of God, recognize its authority, even when it clashes with our instincts or our culture, and to come to see the good news of it. So with that preface, let's look at verse 18 and the relationship of wives and husbands in the gospel household. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is about acknowledging the husband as the head in the God-appointed ordering of the family. So when a husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. There's a new union that happens in that marriage. There's a family that's birthed out of that. And this one flesh being of the family has a head. The team of the marriage family has a coach, and it's the husband. This is how God designed it. And submission, to submit to the husband, is the voluntary willingness to recognize and to put oneself under the leadership of another. Right? It has to be a voluntary submission. If it's not voluntary, it's not submission. It's abuse. Right? So submit yourself to your husband is a voluntary choice that wives are exhorted to make in recognizing God's order in the family. So in the order of biblical marriage, wives submit to their husbands as the head of the family, but both of them submit themselves to God and his purpose for the family. As my favorite practical theologian said, that's my wife, by the way, to quote her, it's to submit both to a person and to the purpose. Wives are called to submit to the husband and to the purpose of marriage. And this is fitting in the Lord, Paul says. That means it's how he designed it. And it's the Lord's design that makes this a necessary exhortation. A Christian wife is to submit to her husband, not because he deserves it, not because it's in your nature, or to fulfill some kind of trad wife vision, but because it's fitting in the Lord. It's the most appropriate ordering of the family system in Christ. And that means at the end of the day, it's not actually about the husband. It's about Jesus. It's about submitting to the purpose of the family that God has ordained. Submitting not only to the person, but to the purpose for the family. But right alongside that, Paul speaks to the husbands. And this has to go hand in hand. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. This was a radical teaching in the ancient world. In the ancient world, Aristotle's household codes, wives were commonly expected to submit to the husbands in a patriarchal system. Husbands had no expectations or responsibilities to love their wives, to care for their needs, as wives were almost property for them. There was no expectation in the ancient world. So for Paul to say, husbands, you have the responsibility to love your wives and care for them, is the radical fruit of the gospel that we see here. The love that's commanded here is the agape love that's characterized most by Christ. It's the sacrificial, self-giving love whose model is Jesus himself. It is chosen self-denial for the sake of the other. That's agape love. Chosen self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of someone else. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a romantic emotion, but it is a disposition of the heart and a posture of life, saying, I am the one who will lay down my life for this one. I am the one who will sacrifice for my beloved. To love is more than a feeling. It is a whole life obligation and responsibility. The parallel passage of this in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for her, his bride. So he says, don't be harsh or bitter toward your wives. Husbands, don't be domineering or abuse your headship. Because headship in Christ is never selfish or domineering, but it's exercised in love, as Christ used his authority to wash feet, to lay down his life for his bride. So for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church means that everything that he does is for her sake, for her blessing, for her uplifting. So husbands, you have the right of headship, but you have the responsibility of headship. In Christ, that responsibility is love and sacrifice and always putting the needs of your wife above your own. If you are trying to claim the rights of headship without that love, that is abuse, and you're doing it wrong. You're called to lead your wife in the character of Christ, which is always and nothing but love and service and sacrifice. In Christ, for husbands, for the heads, there is no room for a power trip or feeling puffed up because you are the head honcho. Because being the head means that you are the first one to lay down your life, the first one to serve, the first one to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of your bride. Now, I think all of us husbands have this notion of love and sacrifice as absolutely, I would take a bullet for my wife. Any moment, drop of the hat, if that moment came, I would take a bullet for her. I would sacrifice and lay down my life for her. I think there's something in the masculine soul that just rises to that. And yeah, we want to do that. But the likelihood of that moment coming is very, very slim. So yeah, you may take a bullet for her, but will you take out the trash? You may never in your whole life, in your whole marriage, get the opportunity to literally die for your wife, which I know so many of us would do in a heartbeat. You may never get that opportunity, but in every day, there are thousands of opportunities for us to lay down our lives for our wives, to sacrifice ourselves for her, and to lift her up, to bless her, to serve her needs, as Christ serves and loves and lays down his life for the church. That is the call to husbands. That is the necessity of being the head of your household. And so we have this picture where the wife can more freely submit with joy when she knows that her husband is ready and willing to give his all for her and to love her with a Christ-like service. Love involves being someone who's easy to submit to because you're working to bless her and lift her up and serve her needs. So this biblical order of marriage only works when husbands and wives are both fulfilling their role in the Lord. The husband loving and laying down his life, the wife submitting and following his leadership. They are like pieces of a puzzle that have to fit together to create the picture of godly marriage. And this vision of godly family is beautiful. And we should not be ashamed of it. And we won't apologize for it to the world, but we want to present that more beautiful witness. We want to let Jesus be Lord of our marriages. Paul goes on in the household code to talk to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is what pleases the Lord. The reason to obey is not because I said so. It's because I said so as the father and the mother, and it's because this pleases the Lord. This is an act of worship to honor and obey your father and mother, submitting to their authority, because the authority of parents is from the Lord, and this obedience pleases the Lord. So, but then Paul speaks to the parents too. Fathers and mothers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. To provoke is that idea of stirring up anger, to purposefully elicit an emotional reaction. Don't provoke them, but discipline them and love them. Don't discipline them just for punishment's sake or for your anger's sake, but discipline is about training. It's about formation. It's about helping them become the person that God made them to be. We need discipline in our parenting to train up the child in the way that they should go. And sometimes when children will make us angry, like nothing else in this world can make us angrier than children, sometimes my anger is more in service to me and my sense of control, my desire for being in charge and being listened to, and the anger at being disobeyed or at being disrupted. And that anger isn't in service to their discipline, and it isn't in service to their training and their formation. Let discipline be done not in anger, not to provoke, but so that we might train our children, raise them up, form them in the image of Christ. Because if you discipline them to the point that they are discouraged, they lose heart, that they're defeated, it's not good for them. It's not good for their development. It's not good for their hearts. This is another radical teaching that comes from the gospel. In the ancient world, fathers especially had absolute authority over their children. There was no need to consider the hearts or the feelings of your children. But in the Lord, in the gospel, fathers must care for the hearts of their children. Mothers must care for the formation of their children and not provoke them. This is something that will make it easier to obey, we hope and we pray. The question we want to ask in this section, as we read these household codes in Scripture, and no matter your feelings about this or the reactions against it that some of us might have, the question is, will you let Jesus Christ be Lord of your family life? To be Lord of your marriage and its dynamics and how it works? Will you surrender the Lordship to Jesus in these things? Paul then goes on, still in the household code, but talking now to bondservants or slaves. The fact that Paul even takes the time to speak to women and children and slaves is really significant. And it's really radical that he says, slaves and women and children, they are worthy of the teachings of the gospel that's for them. It's not just to the men who are in charge. It's for everyone to hear and receive the gospel message that has effect on their lives, the new life that transforms them. To slaves, it was such an act of dignity and value that Paul the Apostle would take time to speak directly to them, that the gospel had something to speak to them in their lives. Now, we'll sometimes get the question or the criticism that is this, and passages like this, are they endorsing slavery? Does the Bible endorse slavery with texts like these? No. But it's assigning to this institution a dignity that wasn't there before. Paul and the other biblical writers were speaking into this situation that was present in most households, and giving to it the dignity of the gospel, giving to the people, image bearers, the dignity of the gospel. And this was laying what would eventually become the foundation for the abolition of slavery. He says, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Your earthly masters is emphasized. According to the flesh is the Greek, differing from your master in heaven. So work with them, work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, because you're working for the Lord and not for men. He is your reward. He is your inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ in everything that you do for your work. Even as you serve your master or your boss, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ you serve and submit to. And for those who are in situations of oppression or injustice or abuse, verse 25 gives the assurance that injustice will be repaid, wrongs will be righted, and judgment will be issued with no partiality. No matter how much power your master has, there is a more powerful master. And that's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks directly to the masters, to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's a responsibility that comes with living the new life of Christ that affects your relationships with your servants and those under your authority. You're accountable for how you treat them. You are answerable to a higher master. So in Christ, be just and fair. Do not cheat or exploit or abuse, because you too are under authority. You have a master who has been gracious to you, so now you be gracious to your servants and those under you. Again, it is wild that Paul would say this in the ancient world, to expect this kind of reciprocity and care and concern for slaves and servants from their masters. This is the power of the gospel. And this powerful seed that was laid at the root of the institution of slavery eventually changed the world. led to the abolition of slavery, a movement driven by Christians and evangelicals. Because they said, how can you exploit or treat as less than human a person who is your brother or sister in Christ? Slaves and masters are ultimately under the same Lord. So, we don't have slaves and masters these days, but I think it's reasonable for us to take a passage like this and apply it to our work in general. That many of us have workplaces we go to where we're under a boss or we're over an authority over other people. And you're responsible for your conduct toward them to the Lord. So when you are an employee, do your work well with sincerity of heart, because your work, whatever it is, in it you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Your work has dignity and value, not because of what you produce, but because in your efforts you can honor Jesus. You're not trying to be a people pleaser, not just for eye service, to only work hard when the boss is around, but to please the Lord and to serve Him in everything that you do. So are you a worker who is diligent and helpful, honoring the authorities over you out of love for the Lord? Because the gospel has things to say about how we approach our work. To do it with sincere hearts, with joy and the fear of the Lord. Whatever you do in your work, do it with sincerity and diligence and excellence, because your work brings glory to God. So our question that we want to address here is, will you let Jesus Christ be Lord of your work? Be Lord of how you treat others? Be Lord of how you exercise authority or honor the authorities over you? So Paul wraps up this exhortation with the household code, how to live out the gospel in your everyday life, and he concludes this exhortation with a call for us to return to the fundamentals of the Christian life, to prayer and to mission. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer so that it is the foundation of all that you do as you live out this new life in Christ. You're not going to live out the new life effectively or fruitfully without the foundation of prayer. So continue steadfastly in this. It means to pray habitually with perseverance, making your prayer life a central and foundational element of your day-to-day life. Do you make it a habit every day to set aside time for the Lord, to be in His Word, to be giving yourself to Him in prayer, to be interceding for the needs of the world around you? Do you make it a habit of your mind to turn to Christ in the in-between moments of your days? To let the peace of Christ reign in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says we're to be watchful in prayer, to be diligent. That means being awake and alert, contrasted with being asleep in prayer. Having that expectation and hopefulness that leads to a vigilance in prayer. Do you expect the Lord to move? Do you expect Him to hear you and respond? Do you expect Him to change you and to meet you there when you come to Him in prayer? So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful always with thankfulness to Him in our hearts. We know that prayer is the driver of the Christian life, the foundation of life, and the means by which we can then let Christ into every aspect of who we are and all that we do. So if Jesus would be Lord of your life and all of its aspects, we want to let prayer be the main driver of it all. Then he goes on to talk about the witness that he, as a missionary and apostle, gives, and also our witness. Continuing in the line of prayer, he says, while you're at it, pray for us too. Pray for open doors for the gospel, for the word to proclaim the mystery of Christ. So pray for those opportunities and access for people who need to hear the mystery of Christ and the good news of salvation. Pray for clarity of speech, to say the right thing at the right time. We pray for our missionaries every single week, week in and week out. And I know some of us will pray for them daily. And thank God for that. Keep that up. Pray for them to have clear thoughts, clear speech, to speak at the right time to those who need to hear. We pray for our leaders. Pray for our bishops. Humbly, I'm going to ask for your prayers for me. I know many of you pray for me all the time, and I so appreciate that. But pray for Daniel as well. Pray for our staff, our vestry. Pray for our bishops and our province, that we might be faithful and effective in exercising the ministry the Lord has given to us. But Paul says it's not just the professional ministers who are responsible for the church's mission. Pay attention to your own missionary calling, the witness you bear in your daily life. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he says. Be mindful of your witness and how your life communicates the gospel to those who do not believe. That's what he means by outsiders, those who are outside the church, who don't believe in the gospel. So live out in your daily witness the better story that the gospel gives us. Show a better way through how you do your work, how you lead your family, how you speak to others and forgive and have integrity and treat others with compassion and graciousness. In wisdom, apply the truths of the gospel to your life in all of its aspects, so that you can show the world the glory of Christ. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That's a phrase to mean let your speech always be pleasant and flavorful, engaging the person to draw out the best, to be gracious, warm, winsome, and loving in your conversations. Speech that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and the grace that we have received. Because we want to make the best use of the time, redeem the time. Redeem means to buy something back from being lost. Because time is so fleeting, it's slipping away. And you won't get that moment back. So make your words count. Make your interactions with other people count for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your witness to the gospel. We have a profound call in this new life to bear witness to the glory of Jesus and the life-transforming power of the gospel. This is a crucial aspect of living out the new life of Christ. It's not just for ourselves, but God transforms us by his Spirit so that we can bless the world, so that we can show the world and bear witness to the power of this gospel and invite outsiders in. So, will you let Jesus be Lord of your relating to non-believers? Will you let him be Lord of your purpose in bearing witness to him? That's a core part of what you're called to do in the world. Bear faithful witness to Jesus and his good news. So as we wrap up this passage, we're finishing our time in Colossians. Let this exhortation serve as a reminder to us of the greatness of the glory of Christ and how he will transform every single aspect of our lives, from the big things to the little things, to the big moments to the everyday mundane parts of our lives. Jesus wants to claim everything. Be Lord of it all. Nothing is excluded from his reign. Nothing held back from his lordship. Colossians as a whole is a letter focused on the glory of Jesus Christ and his lordship and reign over all, and how that impacts everything that we are and everything that we do. And we will grow more and more by beholding the glory of Jesus and centering all of our lives around him. letting His glory be our great ambition, to be our purpose for being, to be what drives us in our prayers, our relationships, our families, our work, our witness, our daily lives, to let the glory of Christ drive us. And we grow into maturity by growing more and more in this, in the glory of Jesus, by centering Him, by seeking Him in the things above more and more, by letting His glory reign in all areas of our life more and more. Because, brothers and sisters, He is worthy of it all. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of this body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is our Lord. May He be preeminent in everything. May He be Lord of every aspect of our life, nothing untouched by His glory. Everything that we are and everything that we do, submitted to Him as a sacrifice of worship and praise to His glory. This is who He is. This is who we are. So the call of Colossians is ultimately, will you surrender your life to Him? Will you submit and surrender everything, your work, your family, your marriage, your leisure time, your thoughts, your dreams, your ambitions, your relationships? Let it all be in service of His glory. Because it's in this that we will grow into the maturity that He calls us to. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, let us behold Your glory. Let us be a people who know who You are, and therefore we can know who we are. All of it is for Your glory and Your praise. All that we are, let everything that we do be a reflection of Your grace given to us, be a manifestation of the new life You have given us through Your Spirit. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to You. Help us to grow in You. We ask this in Your holy name. Amen.